Turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter number 2. Verse 1. If there be any consolation, any encouragement in Christ, and there is, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affections or mercies, if all these things are true, if they are present, Paul tells the church at Philippi, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing in the body of Christ, let nothing in your life this week, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Instead, in this lowliness of mind, let each of us esteem other better than themselves. Verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but also on the things of others. Let this mindset, let this way of thinking, let this perspective or attitude be in you, the one that was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He did not think that he had to grasp or hold on to or cling to his divinity. Instead, in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. This is the emptying of himself, and took upon him the form of a servant, a doulos, a slave, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in the fashion as a man, he, that's Christ, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Now we start our new section of Scripture for this morning. Verse 9 begins the exaltation of Christ. Therefore, because of this, in relationship or in response to his obedience in verse number 8, this is what God has done. God also has highly exalted him, that's Jesus, highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And then we have this language, things in heaven, things on the earth, and things under the earth. That is, those that are in heaven, those that are on the earth, and those that are taking a dirt nap. No one is exempt. Every knee is going to bow. Things in heaven, things on the earth, things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And all this, every bit of it, all of it is going to be to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Be with us. Come. Fill our place with your Spirit, with your mercy, with your presence, with the insight and discernment and wisdom that's necessary to get all we can from your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if we look at this dissertation that we've been working through for literally weeks, working through it week after week, trying to get all that's there, we really find that now we've gotten to the exaltation of Christ. If you write in your Bible, and I encourage you to do so, verses 9, 10, and 11 is all about Jesus being Lord. Verses 6, 7, and 8 is all about Jesus being the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb of God who dies for the sins of the world. And so he's going from Lamb to Lord. He's died as the supreme sacrifice of the sins of the whole world, as the Lamb of God. And in response to this, the Lamb is now being exalted to the position of Lord. So 6, 7, and 8 is the Lamb of God who dies for the sins of humanity. And 9, 10, and 11 is all about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Those who study the life of Christ, and if you've ever taken a class on the life of Christ, very typically will divide it up into the Christ humiliation and Christ exaltation. This morning, we're focused on that exaltation right here. This is a chart from the ESV Study Bible. We have the pre-incarnate glory of Christ, his humiliation that's coming down to earth, his incarnation taking on human flesh, the earthly life that he lives culminating in his death, but it doesn't stop there. The beginning of the exaltation begins with the resurrection, moves to him sitting on the right hand of God, and ultimately, the ultimate in the exaltation will occur when he returns in glory. And we're going to see the return in glory when we read the words that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So let's start with the word exalted. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted Jesus. Highly exalted. It's to raise in rank, power, character. It's to elevate by praise or estimation. It is to glorify. It is to magnify. It is to lift up. This is what God is doing in response to what Christ did. This exaltation begins with the resurrection. How do we know that? Because you cannot exalt a dead man. And so he's not dead. He's alive. So the exaltation has three primary parts. Number one is the resurrection. Number two is the session on the right hand of God. And number three is the return in glory. So now in response to this resurrection and the exaltation, would you turn back just a page or two to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter number 1. In verse 17, we'll begin reading. Paul is praying. How do we know that? Because in verse number 16, he says that he ceases not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. All right, what are you praying about, Paul? What are you praying about with regard to us? Paul says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, I pray that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance of saints. I pray that you would understand the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to that power, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ. When? When he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. So the culmination of the resurrection is of the exaltation is not the resurrection. It moves well beyond that. The idea being that, and I'm going to use these chairs right here. This we'll imagine for the sake of discussion is the throne of God the Father. This is the throne of God the Father. And then on the right hand of God the Father is a very special seat. And this seat has been reserved for the Lamb of God. This is his seat. And upon the resurrection, because of the obedience unto the point of death, even the death of a cross, God raised him from the dead and now has set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Now, he's not done there. To help us understand the significance of this exaltation, he goes on and says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come, in the one that's going to come. Verse 22, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that is filled it all. So this is Paul's prayer, that we would understand that from the resurrection on this earth, Christ ascended to the throne of God and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, exalted to sit on the Father's right hand. Peter explains this very idea. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Isn't it interesting that he uses this word leader, the prince, the chief? He's not just Savior. All right, that's a mistake. He clearly is Savior of the world. He clearly is the one mediator. He did die for the sins of the whole world. But in response to that, God has rewarded him with a position of exaltation. Where is he? On my right hand. This position is to help us understand the significance of who he is. Seated at the right hand describes the ultimate in exaltation without God giving up his position as God. So here is God on God's throne. God's on God's throne. And I'm going to exalt my son. To what end? How high will you exalt him? What position does he have? God's on God's throne. And I'm not even going to sit there. God's on God's throne. And to the immediate right of God on God's throne is the Son of God. And by the way, the Bible says nothing about anybody on the left. Nothing. Here he is, right there. If you see God, immediately to his right is his Son. We are grasping today the degree we're hoping to grasp. We're hoping to get into a better understanding of the degree to which God has rewarded his Son for his obedience on the cross. The exaltation, the ultimate he can do for him. The writer of Hebrews mentions this twice, chapter 8 and chapter 12. Now the point in what we are saying is, we have a high priest. Yes, that's Jesus, the one who died for our sins. What happened after he died for our sins? What happened when he made this heroic rescue? What happened when he delivered the ransom? What happened when he redeemed his people? He was elevated. He was exalted. He ascended to a position where he is seated on the right hand on the throne of majesty. Over and over again, we've tried in many different situations to use illustrations like you were drowning and the lifeguard saved you. You were in a building burning and the fire department came in and saved you. And all those illustrations describe Jesus as Savior and what he did to deliver you from your sins. But in most cases, the family doesn't take the man who saved their daughter and elevate him to a position of right hand. They might reward him, they might give him a medal, they might give him a certificate, and after that, they go back to life as normal, pretty much, you know? You think about a World War II vet, for example. Every now and then, we'll recognize at the White House someone from World War II or Vietnam, and we'll bring them up there. They'll have all the press there. They'll make a big show. They'll have all the flags. They'll bring out the Medal of Honor. They'll wrap it around his neck. You get lots of cool pictures with the president, and after that, he goes back to Rhode Island. Goes back to Maryland. He goes back to life as normal. That's not what happened to Jesus. All right? He died for our sins. He made the most magnificent, unbelievably great rescue. And then instead of giving him a little crown and sending him back to Rhode Island, he said, you sit right here. This is your spot right here. And you're going to stay here until I make every enemy your footstool. And until you are crushing your enemies, you stay there. And when that's done, you're going to return. You're going to return. In other words, I'm not done. Not done. There's more. And this is what we're talking about here. Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, that's why we call it the humiliation, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. David prophesies about this very specifically in Psalm 110. In fact, this Psalm 110 is quoted more times in your New Testament than any other psalm. And this is what it says. The Lord said unto my Lord, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. How long? Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And that's presently what God the Father is doing for God the Son. So clearly, unequivocally, God has exalted Christ. No doubt. The question is, have you? Have you? Most of the time, we'll ask you, have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? That's the typical Sunday morning question. Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? You've trusted Jesus as your Savior. And this great effort to bring you the gospel and encourage you to believe the gospel. I'm not asking you that question this morning. That's not the question I'm asking you. I'm not asking that question. I want to know, have you exalted Jesus? I'm not asking you, is he your Savior? That's not what I'm asking you this morning. I want to know, have you exalted Jesus? I want to know, does Jesus have a position of preeminence in your life? I want to know, is there anything that's happened in the last 7 days of your life that if we were watching you with hidden cameras, if you had one of those body cams on you like the police officers wear, if there was anything, we went everywhere you went, if we knew what were you thinking, is there any indication that anything you happened in the last 7 days would give any indication you exalt Christ? Do you exalt him? Have you exalted Christ? Oftentimes we just put all this amazing effort into, have you trusted Christ? Have you trusted Christ? Have you trusted Christ? Okay, we're done. You trusted. That's the starting point. That's not the stopping point. God didn't stop there. God said, you redeemed my people. Come sit here on my right hand. When everyone comes into the throne room of God, they will see you. Who is that on the right hand? He must be really important. Why? He's on the right hand of the God of the universe. And so if Jesus is on the right hand of God the Father, where should he be in my life? Where should he be in my life? Where? Verse 9. And he's given him a name. He's given him a name that is above every name. Wherefore, God has also highly exalted him, and he's given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus. So we have three references in short order to name, name, name. And this is throughout your whole Bible. For example, Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son, and you're going to call his name Jesus. Why Jesus? For he will save his people from their sins. It's the Hebrew name Joshua. God is salvation. Or chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, and he shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Why Emmanuel? Because God is with us. The Bible makes a big deal of names. For example, Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven whereby men shall be saved or can be saved. Only one name. That's the name that God gave him. So name, as in this case, is an abbreviated way of describing who Jesus is and all that it accomplished. Who Jesus is and all that accomplishes. It's all wrapped up in one single idea. His name. All right, we're talking about the Son of God. We're talking about the only Son of God. We're talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're talking about the Christ, the Anointed One. We're talking about the Alpha and Omega. We're talking about the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We're talking about the one mediator between God and man. All of that and more is included in the word name. Amen. Name. Trust in that name. What does it mean to trust in that name? It's not merely, I believe that Jesus existed as a human being. No. It's huge. It has like nuances coming out of it. It's, you talk about networking over here and go over here. This diagram right here with Legion, what he did here, takes you over here. It's giant. That's the idea behind this. Thus, Peter can say in Acts 4 that there's no other name given among men whereby we can be saved, because his name is a big deal. This is the name of the one who defeated sin. This is the name of the one who defeated death. This is the name of the one who secured the eternal redemption of all who previously believed, looking forward to the cross, and all who believe, looking back to the cross. So name is used many times like this throughout your New Testament. I'll give you a couple examples. John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Notice in this verse, we have everything we need to be saved, yet we don't mention the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We don't have to mention the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it's included in his name. When you hear Jesus, you're thinking the one who died for the sins of humanity. If you make him any less than that, if he's merely a teacher who taught some really cool stuff and was kind of hip in his day, kind of revolutionary leader, you're not talking about Jesus. Because Jesus is the only begotten Son of God who died for the sins of the whole world, was resurrected on the third day, and ascended to be with God the Father. That's Jesus. If you cut some of that out because you're not really into that Jesus, you have a different one. A different one. So that's not the name that can save. John 20:31. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Through his name. Or how about Romans 10:13. Many of you know Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We don't believe that that's a flippant reference to God save me, and then you go back to being whatever you want to be. Certainly that's not what the Bible's teaching. Whoever calls, that's calling from a state of dependency. Like, save me, I'm drowning, I need help. And he calls upon the name of Christ. That's the Lord Jesus, the one who died for the sins, rose again on the third day, ascended to heaven, seated on the right hand, promise of coming back. That's the one that provides salvation. Or 1 John 5:13. These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So the Bible uses name a little bit differently than we do. What's your name? My name's Sean. Okay, and we move on. When we say the name of Jesus, we're including everything that's associated with who he is and what he accomplished. Who he is and what he accomplished. So number one was the resurrection. Number two was the seated at the right hand of God the Father. And then some point in the future, we don't know the date or the hour, no man knows, God the Father is going to send the Son to return. And he's going to return to this earth. And at that time, when he returns to this earth, there'll be three groups of people. Those in heaven, those on the earth, and those in the ground. Those in the ground will be resurrected. Those in the earth will remain alive. Those in heaven are coming back. And all of them collectively are going to do what this Bible verse says right here. And what does it say? It's very particular in what it says is going to happen. They're going to bow and they're going to say something. They're going to confess. So what I find very interesting is what we have here is word and deed. You know, we have a lot of Christians who are Christians in name only. Name only. And we would say there needs to be some more word and deed. In other words, we don't see enough. We're concerned. Word and deed. Like James talks about the fact that you're not just going to be hearers, you need to be doers, doers. Well, this is doing. What do they do? Look at it with your own Bible. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him in verse number 9 of chapter number 2 of Philippians, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Bow. Now, would you just take a moment with me and conceive of every single human being that's ever existed from Adam forward bowing to Jesus? Because what's it say? Things in heaven, things on the earth, things under the earth. In other words, those that are in heaven, those that are alive on the earth, those that have previously died. And they're all going to be resurrected. All of them. Every one of them are going to be resurrected. And at some decisive moment in the future, every single ethnicity, every single gender, both of them, are going to bow to Jesus. Now, if you bow to Jesus all the time, you can't wait for that day. I mean, you just like, woo-hoo! I've been looking forward to this. Yep. Like almost like the Super Bowl for you guys. I'm not quite as good as the Super Bowl. I mean, it's kind of, sort of, not almost, you know. But this is huge.
Yes.
And this is mammoth. This is unbelievable. I mean, are we talking about billions? Just grasp that. So, over there, back there, wow. You get it? Are you trying for a moment to get into the magnitude of what we're talking about here? Every single human being ever, angels, demons, such things, beings, everyone is going to acknowledge, he's the Lord. He's the Lord. I mean, the echoes. I mean, you just imagine all bowing, all, and then confessing. Bowing the knee physically communicates a recognition of authority of the person to whom one is bowing. We know that. Why do you take a knee? Why? It's a sign of respect. It's allegiance. It's submission. How many of you have been in a church before that had kneeling benches before? I grew up in a Roman Catholic church going with my grandparents, and kneeling benches. And part of the liturgical system was you get up and you kneel. They were all throughout the entire sermon. There were times when you're kneeling. I understand that completely. That's a reminder of this action of bowing before the king. We're not just seated right here. Take the actual time to bow the knee. And this is me submitting to your authority. That's what it is. It's an act of utter, you're the king. You're the boss. You're the sovereign one. Bowing the knee is an act of submission. Now, we would do that in the services that I went to, and unfortunately, it became very liturgical. It became very rote, very, very trite. It was just part of what you do. That's not how this is going to be. This is not this at all. This is the submission to the fact that we were wrong. It wasn't Muhammad. It wasn't Buddha. It was Christ. Amen. And this threefold description, heaven, earth, and under the earth, is a way of describing everyone. So in conjunction with bowing the knee, we're going to have a confession that's made. And that confession is that Jesus Christ is Lord. And unfortunately, I think that we've lost, much like the word love, we've lost the idea of Lord. We use it so flippantly, and we don't really fully grasp all that's there. This is the post-resurrection emphasis in the New Testament. So yes, as evangelists, we want to emphasize, Greg, Jesus died for your sins. He's the Savior of the world. But we don't stop there. Trust that Savior. Trust him with all your heart. Absolutely. For he is Lord. He's Lord. He's the sovereign one. So Jesus is his given name by Mary, and he's given the name Jesus. That's the Greek for the Hebrew name Joshua, because God is salvation. Christ, Jesus Christ, is not his last name. It's not his last name. It's a title. And the title is Messiah, or even more literally, the anointed one. He's the Messiah of Daniel chapter number 9, the one that's going to be cut off. The one that's coming is going to be cut off. And then Lord is our English word for kurios. Kurios is our Greek word for sovereign master. This is a huge word. So being made Lord is the coronation of the exaltation. So let's outline this word, Lord or master. He to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has the power of deciding, the possessor and disposer of a thing, the owner, the one who has control of the person, the master. In the state, the sovereign prince, chief Roman emperor. It is a title of honor expressive of respect and reverence with which servants greet their master. It is a title given to God. What you have here in this Strong's definition from Blue Letter Bible is the way that Lord is used in your New Testament three different ways. All right, Doug, sometimes when you're reading the word Lord, especially if it have a lowercase L, it's a lot more like sir. Sir. And whenever you use the word sir, you're using it as a sign of what?
Respect.
Respect. Real simple. So, Lord, would you come to my house? Okay? He's not talking about Yahweh of the Old Testament. Not talking about the exalted name of Jesus Christ. It's merely a title of respect. Sir, thank you. That's the first way. The second one way is Lord is the translation of Yahweh. So Hebrew, Yahweh, moves to the New Testament and it's translated kurios. So you read the context, you know, this is clearly talking about the Father, God the Father. That's the Lord. And then after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus gets the title Lord. Let me show you what I mean. I think my next slide or the one after that will help. We'll go back to that. 53 times in our New Testament, we find this expression, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, 53 times. None of them, listen to me very well now, right now, none of them until he's resurrected. None of them. Two in the Gospels, both after the resurrection, and then the rest of the New Testament. This is the name that he receives after being resurrected and exalted to the title and the position that he has. So once he's exalted, the writers are now free to go, the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus, because they're now emphasizing he's the sovereign one, he's the master, he's the exalted one and Savior. So he's the Lamb of God who's become Lord. And by the way, you'll see this in the book of Revelation several times. So here's our word Lord. Owner, leader, king, commander, teacher, ruler, president, captain, prince, boss, master, general, chief, head, governor. Do you get the idea? Okay. By the way, that's how he's supposed to be in my life. Amen. That's how he's supposed to be in my life. When we say he's my Lord, we're saying he's my general, he's my prince, he's my captain, he's my boss, he's my owner, he's my master. And today's church rebels against that. Let's be honest. Today's church rebels against that. You know what we want? We want a Savior. Yep. That's what we want. Save me from my sins. Now go over there. No, 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 no. He's Lord.
Amen.
He's Lord. Paul will write about this in Romans 14:9. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and lived again. That's referring to the 40 days after the resurrection, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. So just as well as I could ask you, Grant, is he your Savior? I can also ask you, brother, is he your Lord? What would you say if I told you they're inseparable? And what we want to do is we want to take him off the throne and make him save us from our sins. But he's on the right hand of God the Father. You didn't put him there, so you don't get to decide that he comes off. That's where he's at. That's where he's at. This is like this. You want to... I love this part, Savior. And that's the modern church. That's the modern church. Peter made a huge deal of this in his very first sermon in the book of Acts, chapter 2, at Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem. He said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know that God has made that same Jesus, the one that you crucified, God's made him both Lord and Christ. God made him the Lord and the anointed one. That's who he is. So are we making too big of a deal of this morning? Are we making too big of a deal of this? Would you turn over to Revelation 17? And I don't have a slide for you because I wanted to see who brought their Bibles and who was getting lazy relying on PowerPoint slides. Okay. Revelation, last book of the Bible, should be really easy for you to find. And then chapter 17. Let's all get there this morning. These, in verse number 14 of chapter 17, these shall make war with the what?
Lamb.
With the Lamb. It's interesting, he's called the Lamb. Why? Because he is. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world. That's who he is. He's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He's the Lamb slain on the cross. He's the Lamb of God on his throne in glory. He's the Lamb, no doubt. We're not saying that in any way, shape, or form. He is still the Lamb of God. These are going to make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. The Lamb defeats them. Let me translate it this way. We win. That's what it says very clearly. He will overcome them. Why? Look at the preposition. For he is, tell me, church, what does it say? Lord. He's the Lord of Lords. As the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, he defeats them. That's what he does. So he, the Lamb of God, is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Called, chosen, and faithful. Now turn over to chapter 19, please. Maybe it's on the same page. It is in my Bible. Listen to this incredible description of a future event. I saw heaven opened. Verse 11, chapter 19. I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse. He that sat on him, that horse, was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. That Lamb of God who died for our sins is no longer looking like a sissy to me. No. He's looking a little bit different. He's seated on a white horse. He's called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. That's the exaltation. Many crowns. And he had a name written on him that no man knew but himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, reminding us that he's the Lamb of God who shed his blood for the remission of our sins. And his name is called the Word of God, going all the way back to in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what we're talking about. He's the Logos. He's the walking, talking, living, breathing revelation of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh, he has a name written. What is that name? King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Anytime the church puts more emphasis on Savior than Lord, they're out of balance. Anytime the church puts more emphasis on Savior than Lord, it's out of balance. Is he our Savior? Yes. Absolutely, unequivocally. Are we thrilled that he died for our sins? Yes. Glory, hallelujah. Are we leaning on him, relying on him, trusting on him with all our heart for the forgiveness of our sins? Yes. Can I see any of that? It's pretty hard to see trust, isn't it? Can I see obedience to the Lord?
Yes. Yes.
Yeah. When we get a ladder illustration out here and we stand on a ladder and you can see me standing on the ladder, and we use that illustration as a way of showing how we're depending upon the ladder for our safety. But you can see it. You can't see my heart. You can't look in my heart, Jeff, and see if I'm trusting in Christ for my salvation. But you sure can see when someone's living for Jesus as Lord. You can see when they're submitting to his authority as Lord. You sure can see that when they've decided he's master, he's the sovereign, he's the boss, he calls the shots.
Amen.
He picked my gender. That's the one I got for life.
Right.
Yeah, I went there. Yes, I went there. Because we're living in a multi-gender, transgender world in which this church is struggling immensely with what should our stand be. Are you kidding me? There ain't nothing to struggle. He's the Lord. And the Lord decided this, okay? You decided, you're right.
Yes. Amen.
Do you understand that the act of bowing is your submission to his authority in your life?
Right.
That's what it is all about. Why are we struggling with this? I'll tell you why. Because we don't want a master. We don't want a master. I don't want a boss. Nobody tells me what to. Can't wait to get out of the house so I don't have a parent anymore. On and on and on. Hey, folks, he's the Lord.
Amen.
He's the Lord. He's the Lord. You don't have trouble submitting to other authorities when you submit to the ultimate authority.
That's right.
Get that right and everything else is going to fall in place. God-ordained authorities are easy to obey when I submit to the ultimate authority. Why am I struggling with submitting to God-ordained authorities? Because I got a submission problem in my own heart. Let's be honest this morning. It starts where? Here. In my heart. In my heart. That's where it starts. Have you ever heard the expression, you need to make him Lord of your life? Have you ever heard a preacher or an evangelist use the expression, you need to make Jesus Lord of your life? Now, I have quickly responded with something like this. I have. You don't need to make him Lord. God already did that. I've said that. And theologically, I'm correct. He is Lord. He's Lord right there. Can you all see it on this side? He's Lord. I don't choose whether he's Lord or not. He is Lord. That's already been decided. But the reality is, I need to submit to his lordship 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. So when someone says something like this, you need to make him Lord of your life, I understand their intent. Their intent is right. Theologically, he is Lord. I don't decide whether he's Lord or not. He's already been declared Lord. But the issue is, Is he Lord in my life at this given moment?
That's right.
Is he Lord in my life on this decision point? This is huge. Are you going to move in with your boyfriend, or are you going to wait until you're married? What would the Lord say? See, you can go with parents all you want. Oh, they're all fashion. Rah, 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 rah. I just want to know what Jesus would say. Just go to your Lord. Just go to your Lord. What would he say? I'm starting to flirt at work. I'm starting to flirt at work. It's real innocent at first. I just noticed how cute. Real innocent. What would my Lord say? What would my Lord say? Is my Lord okay with this? That's the issue. See, I love Jesus who saves me from my sins. But God has exalted my Savior to a position of Lord. So the very idea that every knee should bow and will bow in the future is a constant reminder that every day I need to bow the knee. Every day I need to take a knee. Every day I need to drop the knee to Jesus. When I'm rude and inconsiderate, drop the knee. What does that mean? Submit. Submit to his authority. Submit to his authority in your life. Submit. And then finally, can I remind you that when we do this, God is glorified. God is glorified. When we drop the knee, when we confess he is Lord, God's glorified. This is an amazing relationship. This is a mind-blowing relationship. The very idea that the God of the universe sits on a throne and has exalted his son to a position of preeminence on his right hand. The very idea that God is going to send his son forth. God is not sending his son forth that at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow. Every knee is going to bow. Every knee. Every knee. And they're all going to confess, Jesus is Lord. And to that, God is glorified. Jason, no jealousy. No jealousy. Oh, man, I wish they were bowing the knee to me. No. No jealousy. No jealousy between the Father and Son. Let me see if I can illustrate this. The older you get on the Christmas season, let's talk about Christmas and we'll be done. One illustration and we're going to go home. The older you get and you start looking for Christmas gifts and, you know, you got the list and blah, 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 give me, you know, okay, I'm just giving you what you asked for. It's like nothing there, you know. Get me, oh, you got me that. It was on your list. You told me what model to get you, you know. All right. Every now and then, you buy a gift for someone, and they don't know they're going to get it. They don't know they're going to get it. And you just got this sneaking suspicion inside you that they are just going to love this gift. I mean, can you remember the last time this happened when you bought a gift for somebody, and you know, and you're thinking, she's going to love this. She's going to love, I mean, and you can't wait for Christmas to come. Why? Because you want to see their reaction when they open the gift that you got. I mean, you're more excited about how they're, do you?
Yes.
All right, you and me, like, okay. All right, we're going to have a sermon right here, okay,
all right,
Dave?
Sir.
All right, y'all go home, okay? We're going to finish it right here. This is especially true from a grandma, grandpa perspective, you know? And so it's that morning. We finally got there. And they open the gift, and you're watching. Are they going to play with the cardboard more than the gift? And you're watching. Because, you know, they gravitate to the cardboard. No, they're actually playing with my gift. Glory, hallelujah, you know? And you have that internal feeling. Do you know what I'm talking about? Some of you are so stone-faced, man. I don't know how anybody preaches to you. Smile, okay? All right? You know that feeling inside you have? That's God the Father. He's thrilled that his son's getting exalted. He's not envious.
That's right.
He's not jealous.
That's right.
The feeling that the grandfather has in his heart when he gives that child that gift, the feeling that a husband has when he gives his wife a gift and she didn't know and it was a surprise and she's excited and you get the hug and the kiss and it's actually legitimately joy. You know, wow, I think this is real, you know, because, you know, there's the fake hug and then there's the real hug, you know, I really think this is sincere. Come on, you know what I'm talking about, okay? And you're like, wow, that's God the Father, to the glory of God the Father. No envy whatsoever. Go! That's the idea. Let's pray. Lord God, dismiss us with your grace. Dismiss us with your grace. Send us forth with your grace. Give us grateful hearts. Grateful hearts filled with grace that results in submission to you. Submission. Submission tomorrow at work when it's hard. Not today when it's easy and we're home and Thanksgiving dinner leftovers and it's just been a great 4 days off. I'm not talking about that time. I'm talking about tomorrow, Lord. Tomorrow when it's difficult and it's harder, submit to your authority. Give us the grace, oh God, to submit to your authority as Lord. When the temptations come and sin is present and the struggles are there, in those situations, may we never forget that you are Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.